Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? And we'll look into Deuteronomy. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day that you have blessed us with. We thank you for an evening that we can gather together to study your word. I thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you've given us to be able to walk through these 66 books and to do it in such a way, book by book, as to honor you. So what a privilege that we have to be able to gather tonight to walk through the book of Deuteronomy. And I ask for your favor to be upon us. We ask for your spirit to guide us and to be at work in our hearts and minds. Soften us, Lord, and help us to be sponges for the sake of receiving your word, for learning things that would help us to grow in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified during this time. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, I hope that everybody has received one of these outlines here. And I just want to walk through this with you real quick, and then I'm going to focus primarily on the four main themes that we have for Deuteronomy. Some of you know that Deuteronomy is also known as the second law. And in the Hebrew, Allah Hadarim is known as these are the words. These are the words that were given to Moses to give to the people of Israel. And verse 1, the very first word that comes out is, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. And this is what the book is going to focus on. The book is going to focus on the words given to Moses to give to the people. And that is important because as we move along in this book, you will see that Moses is essentially giving his call to Israel to follow these words given to him that God has given Israel, essentially, to follow me, that is, to follow Yahweh into the promised land. So this is critical for us to take note of what's taking place here at the very onset as Moses is going to be preaching a set of sermons through this book of Deuteronomy, that these are the words given to Moses to give to the people, and how important that is. How important it is for Moses, who was a man chosen by God, as we have seen and walked through from Genesis up to this point, that Moses was chosen by God, set apart to become a leader, to become a prophet, a Christ-like person who is going to lead Israel into the promised land. And as Moses is given these words, he has become a preacher. He has learned to take the word of God and to expound it to the people. And if we remember Moses' early life, like I said, he was not a man who was willing to speak for God. He was a man who said to God, I don't know how to speak to these people. He was, in some sense, almost not willing to go. A sense of pride on his part, which God broke. And said, well, you go and I'll speak for you. And he said, I can't, Lord. And he said, well, here comes your brother. I'll have him speak for you. But over time, Moses broke the ice. And by the time we get to the end of Moses' life, we are given these final words from Moses to the people. This set of sermons preached to them. And as you come to Deuteronomy, come with it as one who is going to receive a set of sermons preached from one of the Bible's greatest preachers ever given to us, Moses. We can look at this with great reflection upon all the preachers given to us in the Bible and see early on that Moses had become a preacher of God's word. And we'll see that as we move along. So undoubtedly, the author of this book is Moses. And in the closing remarks, when we wrap this up and you're looking at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is not the one who's going to write the end of his own life. But Joshua probably is. It's not noted who does it, but more than likely, Joshua is the one who ends up picking up where Moses drops off, and he is given the baton, and then Joshua takes the people into the promised land. So assuming what is taking place with Joshua, he is the one who's probably closing out this book of Deuteronomy for us. But primarily, this entire book is given to us and written in the hand of Moses. Now, the date is probably 1406, and we've already listened to Brett give us a good reasoning on how these dates are given to us, and if any of you have a good study Bible like mine, that's probably as close as we're going to get, and I'll just leave it at that. Now, the purpose of the book is, if you would read along with me, preparing Israel for entering the promised land. Now, the book, like I said, is a set of sermons preached by Moses. And here we see a relationship that God, Yahweh, has with his people. That this book is intended to reach the hearts of the people. That this book is a set of sermons given from Moses because his heart is for the people of Israel. And this is a relationship aspect that God is calling Israel to know that he is the Lord. To know that Yahweh is the one who is going to bring them into the promised land. That this relationship that Israel has with God is important. And you must listen to these words, O Israel. And even for us today, O you Christian, you must listen to these words. Because these are the very words from God, given to us that we can learn much from. Well, the main focus in Deuteronomy highlights the response of Israel to walk in obedience to Yahweh. And now, why is that important? Why is it important for Israel to learn how to walk in obedience to God? Yeah, we're called to be holy as God is holy. Would anybody else like to expand on that?
Depart from him, we can do nothing.
Yeah, apart from him, we can do nothing.
Is this on? If you're going to relate to God, you must walk in obedience because of who he is, because of his perfections. You have to walk his way in order to have a relationship with him.
That's right. And in our relationship with God, with Yahweh, it shows us that it's not just a one-way relationship where God is doing everything for us, but it's a dual relationship. It's synergistic, as it were, that God is working in the people and that the people are responding in obedience. They hear the word and they respond. These are the commands given to you, and they respond. So it is important, it is critical for them to obey because they're in relationship with Yahweh. Also, before I get into the themes, maybe just highlight this one point, that as critical as it is for their relationship to be submerged into this covenant, that their obedience is going to reflect the glory of God in who they are. That the nations around them would begin to see that this God is working, this Yahweh is working in this people, and they're in obedience, walking faithfully to God. That is important. They're not following any other God. They're following the one true living God. They're not following other nations. They're not following other plans. They're not following their own plans. They're following God's commands, God's plan. And that is important. So they have a responsibility upon themselves as faithful as God is to them and as unfaithful as they would become. They have a responsibility to show their faithfulness back to God and walk in obedience for the glory of God. Now let's look at these themes, these four major themes that I'm going to cover tonight. Number one is the grace of God. And I'm going to expound on that a little bit more, and we'll come back to these. Number two, the necessity of obedience. And I've kind of highlighted some of that for us already. Note there in parentheses, "you shall" is stated 361 times in 277 verses of this book. This is a preacher. Steve Lawson says, you're a good preacher when you get to the "you." And you start hearing the "you," and you start receiving the "you." He's calling them out and he's pointing them out. You shall. You shall. Because God is impressing upon this people to follow him. Notice number three, the supremacy of Yahweh. And this is going to, this is all kind of sequential, as you notice, as we come from the grace of God, the necessity of obedience, to the supremacy of Yahweh, the Lord. And finally, how it leads to worship. And these four main themes throughout this book are going to help us see how God is working through Moses in these set of sermons to demonstrate how he is a covenant-keeping, faithful God, administering, I'd say ministering, to his people, and that they are to worship him. Well, some of the key words here listed, I'm not going to hit every one of these because these are key words that come up in the book quite often. And these key words you can go through for yourselves and you can see how important they are marked up all throughout this book. One that I would highlight is notice the word "heart." And that the word "heart" is such an important and critical word in this book because it is God who is getting at the heart of this people. And then command and commanded along with covenant. And as you just walk through these words, these words are so critical to this book because they have such a component to the relationship that God has with his people. Now the outline at the bottom, we begin with Roman numeral 1. The prologue is just very simply verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. A very basic introduction. And then right in this introduction, you're given a background to where they are. And that's going to be important because it gives you a setting. Because as they're coming into the promised land, they're right there on the edge looking across the Jordan where they have to go. And here you see this is where God is going to stop Moses because he has not allowed Moses to enter into the promised land. And so Moses takes note of this because this is where they are. They're getting ready to enter. He cannot enter, but he's given us a geographical pinpoint of where he is. And you can look at that with me real quick in verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. If your Bibles are already open there, and I hope they are. It is 11 days' journey from Oreb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrea. Now, verse 5, it says, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God said to us in Oreb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Then he says in verse 7, turn and take your journey and go into the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland and in the Negeb by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as a great river, the river Euphrates. And then he says, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of it, of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. Now that just kind of gives us a basic picture. And if we have, I think it was Brett that had, he gave us a map of kind of what this looked like. And if we could just stand there maybe for a moment and take a, you know, within our own minds and hearts and see where they were exactly and just imagine where Moses was because of where Moses had brought them from Egypt, cross the Red Sea, they go to Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai all the way up, 11 days journey would have been to Israel. That's one part that gets me, doesn't it, you? If they would just obeyed God and not become grumblers and complainers, if they would have just submitted themselves fully to the Word of God, to God Himself, it would have taken them only 11 days to enter the Promised Land. And here we are 40 years later, standing across the Jordan, looking from this mountain to where they're supposed to go. We've been traveling all around over here, never get to enter into there. Now finally we get to go in there. That is something astounding to me. And when you look on a map, it's really not that far. It's only like this far. But they did not have very far to go. Well, when we come into the rest of this outline, what I propose for us in these Roman outline, Roman numeral 2, Moses' first speech, and we pick up in verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 43. And in this, in the beginning, what Moses does is he sets a background to where they came from. He gives us a history of where the people were spiritually. And I don't know about you, but what I learned from preaching is not to talk so much about my past. But here he uses their past in a profound way as to strike their heart. Listen to Moses as he's describing where they come from and their stubborn and rebellious hearts. This has really just got to strike a chord with some of the people. And largely because it's the next generation. Our parents were this stubborn. And the call is for Moses to set them on a direction, right? That generation needed to die. That generation of warriors who fought in the wilderness needed to die. Largely because they were not willing to do what God had set before them. And when we are introduced here into the beginning chapters of Deuteronomy in this historical prologue, it is a short history lesson for this next generation to learn about their parents' past. You, O Israel. Now, don't fall in these same shoes, because if you're going to enter into the Promised Land, these are the stipulations with this covenant that I am providing for you, that if you're going to enter in covenant relationship with me, you must obey me and keep your heart fastened upon me, because where you're going is going to require faith and trust and obedience. It's going to demand your life. And we see that as we move through this book, how imperative it is for them to heed the words of God. And in this historical prologue, if you would have the time to go back through that, there's so much. This is like trying to sum up Deuteronomy for me is like trying to. It's a minefield of diamonds. Every word that you turn, you just stop in the next verse. There's a whole nother sermon, and there's a whole nother sermon. I already preached through Deuteronomy once. It took me 2 years. And because I preached it consecutively, but I got to a point where just after the Ten Commandments, I thought we're going to be here for the next 15 years because I don't know how to, so I ended up just preaching chapter by chapter, and that was hard. But this book is so packed full of diamonds because just learning the lessons in this prologue for us to learn of Israel's past and how he brings them forward to this place of heart condition, then lays before them the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And he begins to enter into this covenant, which God has already entered into covenant with them, but what Moses is doing is he is reiterating the Ten Commandments when we get into chapter 5, And then from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 26, what Moses does is pretty much is he takes and he exposits the Ten Commandments. And he breaks it down. And what he does in breaking it down is he lays out all the covenant stipulations which the people are going to follow. And some of that we pick up as we look at this outline. Moses' second speech. His general covenant stipulations, which begins chapter 4, verse 44 through chapter 11, verse 32. And then Moses' second speech again. So you can see kind of how these sermons are punched together. They're packed together. The general covenant stipulations to the specific covenant stipulations. Now we say general because they are pretty much that. They are general. And then when you get into the specifics, that's where you read some of these stipulations and go, what is he talking about? And it's kind of difficult to understand what's going on at the time. And so you kind of have to take your time to unpack some of those things and really do your best to read through your study Bible, to do your best to try to ask God to help you understand what's going on. And usually, in every case, it's a heart condition that God is working on them because God knows every one of their hearts internally. And for the centuries to come, the generations to come, these specific stipulations we're going to lay out for Israel, their complete devotion to God because he is uncovering every nook and cranny of their heart and saying, you will fail here. You need to keep clean. You need to be a holy people because I am a holy God. And if you're going to be my people and I am going to make you holy, these are the specific stipulations that I'm giving to you. And they're that critical. Because they're to be separate from all the nations around them. Nothing changes for us today. We are still a called out people. We are still supposed to be different than everybody else. And that's important. Well, when we look at this outline in Roman numeral number 5 and 6, we have Moses' third speech, where we have blessings and curses, and in the final exhortation, and then a succession of leadership, where in chapter 32, Moses unpacks his heart, and he gives praise to God. And you have this song that comes from Moses, and where some pastors would be able to relate with him. Men like Martin Luther, through the decades, who have written songs to God, even contemporary men that you know are pastors like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, or the late R.C. Sproul, who have written hymns reflecting on the character of God and his goodness through their ministry. And when we get to chapter 32, you see how Moses unpacks his heart. Well, when you flip your study notes over there, and at the top on the second page, there's a little box, and what's laid in there for us is, this is the covenant structure that was familiar for the Hittites. It's called the Ancient Treaty Structure, the Hittite Treaty Formulary. And this is what would be familiar back during those days, that and in relation to what some scholars would say, that this book is laid out very similar in the covenants that were produced during this time, that this is the structure that they took. And it's kind of like an aside, but just take note of there's very similar structures, and it just, all it does is affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. This affirms everything that's taken place, and it sets the timeline back during this time when the Hittite treaties were being formulated, and that this book of Deuteronomy took somewhat of the same structure as to say, that's their covenant. This is God's covenant. That's those nations' covenant. But this set of sermons in Deuteronomy. This is the Lord's covenant with his people Israel, different from the nations around them. And to set them side by side, there's some similarities, but there's only one king. There's only one true living king still today, Yahweh, the Lord. And this structure that we see in Deuteronomy would speak volumes to what's taken place in a historic background during that time when Moses was leading the people into the promised land that would set them apart from all the other nations around them. That this is the one true living God. This is the king that you need to submit to. This is the king whose authority you need to submit to. Not the other nations, but to Yahweh. And then finally, in your key verses, we have these key verses here. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, at the top. You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And an important part of this book, a key verse here, because these are the words specifically given from God to Moses to the people. And what will false prophets try to do? Try to add or try to take away? False teachers, false prophets. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, you know this as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. A key verse to this book as it opens up in their relationship and their covenant relationship to Yahweh. Then we look at Deuteronomy 18:15. A key verse here pointing forward to what God is promising now to what's going to take place in the future. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And who's he speaking about? Christ. Right in the middle of his sermons, right dead center almost of Deuteronomy, is Deuteronomy 18:15. And set specifically there as maybe a chiastic structure to point us directly to the one who is going to become the greater Moses, Jesus. And then the last key verse that I have noted for us here is Deuteronomy 32:46 through 47. And this is an important part of what Moses is dealing with in his own spiritual walk with the Lord, in his own shepherding aspect of the people. Take heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. What a wonderful exhortation and blessing from Moses, who had been leading these people for 40 years, in his final song to tell them to take heart of all these words. And this is every pastor's desire, to see the congregation to take heart all these words that the Lord has given me to give to you. And that you would weigh them in your heart, that you would spend time in prayer and come back to this word time and time again. Because where you're going to need this word. You're going to need God himself to help you. Now, why is the word so important? Because the word does what so much other things can't, and that is supply the very thing that we need in our soul: comfort, strength, hope. It's what God uses in the Spirit of God. He uses the Spirit of God and the Word of God to bring that sense of knowledge and revelation to us that we need, so that we can continue in what would be or even seem like something so difficult as to go into a foreign land almost blind, trusting God at His word, and then wiping people out, and facing all sorts of adversity and conditions, and just the disparity, the sin that comes up, and you know your own sin, and you know your own struggles. You take that and you place it in a time and place where these people were coming. How could you do much better? How could we do much better? We need to take to heart all the words which God gives us in this book. Not just Deuteronomy, but the entire book of the Bible. Well, as I make my quick pass through there, now we can get into these themes, and hopefully I can have time to go through these themes for us. Is there any questions up to this point? Does anybody have anything that they would like to ask before we move forward?
Maybe this is kind of unfair, but I thought it was really interesting in the list of keywords that you provided, how listen and obey are the same word. I just wondered, since you've preached through it, if you have anything to comment about that.
Yeah. Yeah, because, I mean, it is important. Because you take this book. It is a fatherly book. It is God the Father, who has in some way taken Israel as a wife. So you have this relationship. But it's both fatherly and as He would take Israel as a wife, a nation. But the very personal relationship that takes place here, because even you yourself as a kid, or as an older person, or one who has kids, how important it is for your kids to listen. What does that say to you? Hey, listen to me. My dad's speaking. My mom's speaking. Listen. Why? Because they want you to hear what they're saying so they can obey. And, you know, in the sense of relationally, how those work together and just kind of how Israel is structured, family language is big. And both words are big in the family. Otherwise, it just becomes some harsh word, obey. Obey, obey, obey. Or else what? Or else, you know, the quick hand. No, but it's more like, listen. And obey. It's open arms instead of an iron fist. And it's kind of using those words together in the kind of language that often gets misplaced when you come to Deuteronomy. That most would see this as kind of an iron fist book. This is not an iron fist book. And those two words, you know, listen and obey. You really want your children to listen so that they would obey. That's a great question. Is there anything else before we move into this? All right, let's go back to our theme and look at number one, the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is, it's like a blanket that's laying over this entire set of sermons. It just smothers everything. And like I said, most times we may not see this coming into it. But what we have from the very beginning, these are the words that Moses spoke. To all of what Moses is given the people, even in their historical background, as he's telling them about how stubborn they were, their refusal to enter the land, how he was up on the mountain, and he reiterates the golden calf incident to them again in chapter 9. And it's kind of like, why does God keep blessing these people? Honestly, because he loves them. Because he has chosen them to be his people. He has chosen to set his grace upon them like no other people on this earth. And the grace of God is so rich when we come to this book. We see an eternal love of God the Father come into this covenant relationship with a stubborn and rebellious people who at their heart would reject him, who at their heart would make accusation back against Yahweh himself, who at the heart would refuse to follow the commands of this loving Father. How important it is to see the grace of God throughout this entire book. That we have this God, this gracious God, come into covenant with us. This same God enters into covenant through us. So we have to see the grace of God because it is so important for us to see this relationship of this covenant that God establishes with his people through this book. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, we begin to see the grace of God. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Isn't that just preaches? That's because that's what he's doing. He's laying his heart upon the people. He's laying this grace upon the people. This affirmation of love from Yahweh to Israel. We need to hear that. We need to hear that from one another. We need to hear that from the Bible. We need to hear this affirmation of the love of God. And this is what Moses is doing to the people. We need to affirm this kind of love to God's people. Well, how does God demonstrate his grace towards Israel? How does he do it? Somebody yell it out. How does God demonstrate his grace towards Israel? He blesses them. How does he bless them? He gives them what they don't deserve. Unmerited favor. In what sense? He gives them more than what they deserve, beyond what they deserve. This is beyond their wildest dreams coming into the promised land. Do you realize the implications of this covenant, what it sets for us as the promised land, as a greatest picture pointing towards Christ in heaven? This demonstration of God's grace towards his people. This demonstration of how he blesses them. He has blessed them so much already. He has redeemed them out of a land. He has called Abraham out of the land of Ur, and he has brought up out of Abraham this people for himself who then went into slavery. We know it because we've been doing a survey through the book already, but we know how this leads up to this point here. God has been demonstrating his grace by blessing this people. Of all the peoples of the earth, he blesses Israel. He chooses them to be a people of his own. And what can we learn from this passage? Just in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. So much to learn from this, but primarily the grace of God. Such love, such grace, such favor bestowed upon the sinful people. And how is God's grace displayed in Deuteronomy? That's like a bigger question as we come into this. How is God's grace displayed in Deuteronomy? And I kind of want to try to unpack that for us in the time that we have left. Well, ultimately, God has set them apart to be a holy people. And he enters into covenant with them. And he sets forward the stipulations. He gives them commands to follow. And what does that do? Well, it highlights who God is, that he is holy, that he is just, that God is good, and that ultimately they're not. But none of us are. But he sets them apart and he calls them to be a holy people. And this book, as he enters into covenant with them, what he's doing is he's showing them who he is through this covenant, through these stipulations that he has provided for them, even given to us. We get to see the insight of who God is, just how holy he is, and how depraved a people that we can be. That's what the commands do. The commandments are like a mirror that we look into and we get to see ourselves. And what Moses does is he breaks this down for us so that we can see the grace of God. God cares about Israel so much so that he gives them very specific commandments and stipulations to follow. Specific details, reaching into the crevices of their heart, like I said. Why? Because he's going to make them holy. He's got to make them holy. He's already redeemed them out of a land, and even as much as his anger would burn against them and has every right to destroy them, he shows grace, favor, and he continues to bless them beyond measure. Oh, the grace of God. The Lord has chosen them. That demonstration of divine grace, elective love. You know the words, you know the terms, election, it's choosing of God. I like what Eugene Merrill says in his commentary. He said, God chose Israel, setting them apart for divine service, thereby making them the special object of his affection. His affection. They're an object of his affection. That's who we are in relationship to Yahweh. It's not just a dark, cold relationship. The only reason that we might feel distant at some point from God is because we have distanced ourselves from God in our sin. But God is drawing nearer through his commands to this people and even unto us so that we might draw nearer to him. When he has redeemed a people for his own possession, and when he calls them a treasured possession of his own, it's a term of affection and love and grace towards his people. Why? You know, that's a great question that we have and sometimes debate with friends who don't really understand election. Why did God choose? And maybe you've also wrestled with that same question for yourself. Why did God choose me? Why did God choose you? What makes me so special? Absolutely nothing. makes us special in and of ourselves. You know who makes you special? God does. We don't have anything to give but sin. But basically what it comes down to is God loves you because he loves you. You can wrestle with that for as long as you want. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. That's why. Simple answer, right? But an eternity of mystery that lies behind it. At least that's what he's given us in Deuteronomy 29:29. So the fact that God chooses Israel to be a holy people and his elective grace demonstrates that God could have chosen any people, but he didn't choose any people. He chose Israel. And he sets forth for us in Deuteronomy 4:37, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, you're his people. And as a chosen people of God, a chosen treasure of his own possession, they are then to demonstrate unwavering loyalty to God in keeping his commands. And coming back to this book of Deuteronomy, question for you, two questions. What could make loving God any easier? When I just unpacked all of that for you. What could make loving God any easier? And being sinless? Yeah. Being perfect, yeah. Without sin, like Christ, huh? I mean, it's kind of like, what can make loving God any easier than him loving us first? Absolutely nothing unless you're an unbeliever. Because if you're not a believer, then everything else, right? Because everything else. How could Israel obey God with loyalty and devotion? How could they?
I'm just saying, maybe it's so simple that it's just simply being obedient to God. If we're obedient to him, we're going to love him. I believe we are. Because we have nothing to be ashamed of when we know we're in obedience to him.
Right. Well, think of it. If Israel is to obey God with loyalty and with complete devotion, how will they do that? How will they do that? It's the same question we need to ask ourselves. How do we obey God with complete loyalty and devotion? Yeah, we have to listen to him
to know what his word says. Know his law. A lot of times you hear, not in Deuteronomy, but well, somewhat there, but also later where they would forget the law or get lost in the temple amidst all the idols, and they didn't know who God was, so they couldn't love him or serve him.
Right, yeah. The law points us in what direction? To God. How are they going to be loyal to God if they don't know him? How is anybody going to be loyal to God if you don't know him? Is anybody else like to add to that? Just think about it for a second, right? So here's the book of Deuteronomy given to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. And for 40 years, right, they've had God as this fire in the sky leading them and this pillar of cloud during the day. And they heard this voice thundering from the mountain. They saw Moses come off the mountain glowing. They heard the voice of the Lord. They saw what it did to Moses. They have seen his miracles, one after another. They've seen his judgment. And now they have this law. They have this covenant. And how are they going to be loyal to him? How are they going to be devoted to the Lord? They have got to know this. They have got to know what the Word of God says. That's the grace of God. For us to be able to have the very Word of God in our own lap, on how many devices? For them, it was given to them, and they were to read it, like on a regular basis, to remind them of this law, of who their God is, and they're to tell their children when they wake up and when they lie down, when they go about their day. In chapter 7, their parents, this generation, had a responsibility to teach the next generation to come all about who God is, so that they knew Him. You have to know the Word of God. They had to know the Word of God so that they could know that God loves them. It's easy to follow God when you know Him and you know how much He loves you. It's hard to follow somebody who's a tyrant. All these other kings around the nations, they had tyrants for kings, but not this king. This king was not a tyrant. Yahweh is no tyrant. One commentator said it this way. He said their motivation for such a total obedience was to be that they knew they were loved by God. They knew God. This is the great motivation for obedience. Knowing and walking in the love of God. When we really believe God loves us, demonstration of your faith, and live with that belief as a conscious fact, we find it so much easier to obey and to utterly destroy anything that would damage that relationship of love. This is what God is doing in this book. He's establishing His covenant of love towards His people because He cares about them so much. This great grace given to this people is this book of the law so that they would know who they are in relationship to this awesome God who's going to lead them into this great blessing. You know, when you love God so much, it makes it so much easier to love Him. Oh, to reflect on your own salvation. To reflect that God saved me from the pit of destruction that I was in, deserving of hell and His wrath. Makes it so much easier to trust and to obey God and to look into His Word and to see His commands and to see what Christ has done for us. Even though Israel yet didn't have Christ, they looked forward to one coming, right? Deuteronomy 18:15, what we just read. And this love of God given to them makes it so that they could obey with complete devotion, love. And even at one point, God Himself, Yahweh, said to them, oh, that they would have a heart like this always, to love me and obey me and keep my commands. But He knew that they wouldn't. And we know as we read along through the Old Testament that they don't. It doesn't take much longer after Joshua that we fall into Judges. It's like, what happened, Israel? That didn't take very long. And all of a sudden, everything's in shambles. But the grace of God given to this people so that they would obey Him, blessing that would lead to their obedience, and so that He could continue to bless them so that they would continue to obey. That's how God operates. He operates out of a heart of grace and blessing, leading His people to obey so that He would bless them even more, so that they would continue in this relationship to receive an even more blessing because they're drawing nearer and nearer to Him. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Such a great verse. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Peter Craig notes in his commentary, he says, It is seen rather to be an act of God, and thus indicates the new covenant when God would, in his grace, deal with man's basic spiritual problem. When God operated on the heart, then indeed the people would be able to love the Lord and live. That's what this book does. It operates on the heart. It's what it's intended to do. Sometimes it seems so thick as we read through the pages, your eyes get heavy and you can't go on anymore because of the commands. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, on and on and on. But to stop for a second and to come back to this place where God is working on the heart by his grace so that I could relinquish these sins back to him and obey him and come into right fellowship and relationship with him. And the assurance of salvation is given in this amazing grace and his promises. I think Angelica had a question a while back. How do we know God in the Old Testament of an assured salvation for them? It's texts like this. It's books like this. It's like the faithful covenant-keeping God making his grace so apparent in this covenant as to lead them into the promised land. The final verse that I have for just our first theme is Deuteronomy 10:15, where it says, "Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." Such an important concept to grasp in Deuteronomy is to see the grace of God. Well, I might have to pick up the pace. But number two, the necessity of obedience. The necessity of obedience. Now, note again that "you shall" is stated 361 times in 277 verses. And now you might think, well, that's a little obsessive, God, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. For good reason, I do believe. Why is it critical for Israel to obey the Lord? Why do you think it's so critical for Israel to obey the Lord, Gary?
Well, God's word says so that it might go well with you.
Yeah, so it would go well with them. That's right.
Because they're supposed to be a blessing to all nations ultimately. And so how do they do that? By displaying who God is. So their obedience reflects, like you said earlier, the glory of God or who he is.
That's right. Yeah, and in keeping obedience, not only will it go well with them, but it will go well with their neighbors and everyone else to display the glory of God.
Because God is a jealous God, and if they refuse to obey him or they disobey him and turn to other gods, then he's going to essentially exile them, but take them out of the land. He's going to take away all the blessings that he had promised them.
That's important. Because on one side of the blessing, you have all these good things, but then you have on the other side of the scale, which seems to outweigh the blessings, is the curse, the curses. So critical, because otherwise they become a nation known for being a cursed nation because they're not following Yahweh. And God is going to essentially show that to us in two different captivities. So what does obedience display? What does obedience display? Yeah, John.
We can't obey God except because of his grace and the changing of our heart that he allows us to have. So obedience displays Christ's grace in our life.
That's right. Obedience displays the grace of God in our life. Nancy.
Love. It's like with your parents. You love your parents, so you want to obey them so they don't get upset with you.
That's right.
So it's the relationship with us where we have to love him too.
Yeah.
So that we're obedient. That's how we show it, is by being obedient to what he said.
Yeah, and it's a reflection of the relationship, right? God's love towards us, in our obedience, we love. It displays the love of God. Well, how are they to obey? How are they to obey? Now, if it's critical for them to obey, the necessity of obedience, then how are they to obey? And I would simply sum this up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, with all your strength. Because essentially that's what obedience is. This display of love given to us, and this greatest commandment given then to Israel is in how are they to display, or how are they to obey God? It's by loving Him, all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as the book begins with Moses retelling Israel's failure to obey God, did that display a relationship of love towards God, you think? And then as the next generation of Israel is reminded of their faithlessness, what is that display of them? Their lack of love towards God. Their lack of faithfulness towards Yahweh. Perhaps even their lack of really understanding who God is and this heart condition that they had. So that the next generation would be reminded of this historical reminder, this kind of like a remember kids back in the day story. Yeah, don't do what I did. Yeah, don't do what I did. And some of you may have had those conversations with some of your kids. I know I have. Now, don't do what Mom and I did. Because we learned our lesson, and then God saved us. So don't repeat the same steps that we took. But instead, obey the Lord and receive a rich blessing from Him. A rich blessing of the promised land, an inheritance given by God. In Deuteronomy 12:28, it says, "Be careful to obey all these commands that I command you, so that it may go well with you," that's what Gary alluded to, "and with your children after you, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." It's a generational thing, so that the next generation is being taught to love and obey God, that the next generation is taught about who God is. It's a passing on from one generation to the next of this book. Of this covenant. So obedience is covenantal. And it's necessary because God has entered into covenant with them. God blesses, Israel obeys, God continues to bless. And it's like a reciprocating thing that they should continually be doing, right? It's kind of like hopfrog or whatever, leapfrog. Let the kids line up, right? Two kids, and they can show you how to do that. Now, if the one stands up, it stops. That's what happens when we stand up instead of bowing down, right? So why does Israel obey? Well, because God first blessed them. Now, the Apostle John nails that, doesn't he? We love because He first loved us. Where do you think he got that from? He knew the Pentateuch. He knew the commands given in Deuteronomy. He understood the covenant relationship of Yahweh and Israel. He understood the love of God. We love because He first loved us. So when the grace of God liberates Israel from Egypt, in this great redeeming act of grace, and their call to obedience, this is the covenantal framework in which God is saying, you are my redeemed people. And it is necessary for you to fall into covenant with obedience to me. And they are to respond in a certain way. They're to respond back in love with a heart of thankfulness, a heart of gratitude back towards God. And it's so necessary as a part of their obedience in this active response to God's grace to obey Him, because it shows their gratitude back to God. This is why the word remember is on your list, because they were so quick to forget. We're so quick to forget. Like even yesterday, I can't remember half the stuff I did. But when we fall into sin, it's a different story, right? Because it's like when you fall into sin, it's kind of like your brain goes dead or numb and you forget all about God just so you can enjoy the sin for the second that it's going to give you. And then afterward, you feel remorse. At least you should. But if you just obeyed and not gone through that anguish of suffering through that sin and the consequence of the guilt that you felt, feeling terrible before God. So thankful that He is a covenantal God, keeping His covenant with us through Christ now in the new covenant, because He offers us repentance and He gives us grace through forgiveness. So the necessity of obedience is such an important part of this book. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of His commandments that I command you, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations." That's what we talked about. But when they don't, they become a shame and a disgrace to God. And what they're doing essentially is blaspheming God's name. No, but God is glorified in our obedience. Israel is magnified. Yahweh is elevated. And that's where they needed to shine before other nations is in their obedience. Then in Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, it says, "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you," because Deuteronomy 28, he's going to list for them the blessings of God. And it's like one blessing from God should be good enough, shouldn't it? What more do we need than just to have a relationship with Him? But no, God goes beyond that. That's who God is. He's far more than what we think of. He gives far more than what we could ever possibly think that we should even receive. Oftentimes, why am I being blessed so much by you, God? It's because I love you. And I want you to continue to obey me. That's why. So necessary, our obedience to God. The greatest commandment, the Shema, 6:4 and 6:5. But that love that God has towards us, it's more than a feeling. Right? So don't get that rock song stuck in your head by Boston. Theologically, they got it right. It is more than a feeling. But don't listen to them for their theology either. Because love is more than just an affectionate or pious feeling. Love is something that more than what little kids try to come up with. Well, what does it mean to love somebody? How did you come to love Mom? It's like, why are you kids asking me this question? And all I can say is because God loves me. That I love your mom. It's because God loves me. That, you know, it's like this reciprocating thing of what God has done towards me. That, and it's more than a feeling. There's action that takes place in love, right? Sometimes you don't actually feel like loving somebody, perhaps, in an affectionate way. But it can be seen through action. It's how God is. Because when God looks at the disgust of our sin, why would He just love us with great affection? There's no reason for God to love us with great affection Because when we're in deep sin, other than he would just love us through his action, because he is a God of love. He loves because it's who he is. Deuteronomy 6:13, a great reminder and a warning for our necessity of obedience is that it, because you shall fear God. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. In other words, God is worthy of our fear. God is worthy of our obedience. Do not fear the other nations. Do not fear the people around you. Do not fear those other gods, but fear and serve God alone. And that leads us to a right understanding of this book and why we need to obey God. Number three and number four. So number three, the supremacy of Yahweh. We see the supremacy of Yahweh in this book in Deuteronomy 4:15 through 18. He says, "Therefore, watch yourselves carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord your God spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." Why? Because God is superior in authority and power over all things. He created all things. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is to take the place of Yahweh. And what's interesting, he spoke to them from the midst of a fire. Deuteronomy 4:24. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And the picture of God as a consuming fire in Deuteronomy 4 is meant to be a strong warning against idolatry, because our hearts were so prone to wander, even as they are today. Yahweh is supreme. I did have a breakdown of chapters 6 through 25, but in chapter 6 through 25 is just an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Basically, and I'm just going to skip over that. But when you look through those stipulations and you see how it's broken down, that's what Moses does, is he breaks down the Ten Commandments into specific stipulations. And these stipulations they're meant to serve the Shema, the key verse in Deuteronomy, actually the key verse in the Pentateuch. This is like the hinge pin. You pull this and they fall flat on their face. Hear, O Israel. Notice that. Hear, O Israel. It's kind of like, listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Five times Moses says you in that. You, 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 you. Towards who? Towards God. Heart condition, reach into your heart, O Israel, and love God. Now this word here is meant to grab their immediate attention. Why? Because Yahweh is supreme, that's why. This is the one absolute God in which nothing compares to. The Lord our God is one. The one absolute God. There is no other. There's only one God. There was a plurality of gods all around. There were many Baals, thousands of Baals, which is, I should pronounce Baals, because there's two A's. This is a call for Israel to worship God alone and to protect their hearts from idolatry and syncretism. And you know what syncretism is that blending of religions. It's where they would take some of this and take some of that and mix them together to worship in a way that would please their own hearts and souls. And God says, no, I alone you shall love. It is me alone, because I am the one true God. This is the central pillar of the Jewish affirmation of monotheism. Singular, one theology, one God, none other. And out of this verse, we see that God is supreme because he must be everything in your life, heart, soul, mind, and strength. The whole person is to be completely devoted to Yahweh. Israel was in covenant with Yahweh, and like any wife in covenant with her husband, Israel was charged by the preacher, that is Moses, to wholeheartedly, unreservedly love her husband, who in this case was the great Jehovah. The Lord has all authority in every aspect of life. Doesn't matter if it's your life or somebody else's life or this world. All of life. And in light of all the reminders that were given to Israel, how the Lord your God is stated 279 times in this book, who is supposed to be supreme of all in their life? Yahweh. In light of all the reminders, idolatry still plagued them. But the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God. How many more times do they need to hear that? This needs to be the echoing drumbeat in our own hearts and souls. The Lord our God, the Lord our God, Jesus Christ, him alone, none other. Which leads to the final theme, theme number 4, worship. And what more can you say that all of this would lead to worship? That this entire book is meant to lead Israel to worship. Out of everything that Moses has set before Israel and his preaching these sermons and giving them the law, worship is required. Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 14, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, whom you shall serve, that is worship, and by his name you shall swear. There should be no other. It is an absolute requirement of Israel to worship God alone and to fear him, revere his awesome power and might over all things, to rightfully fall before him, prostrate and worship Yahweh. Ultimately, what that does is it works in the heart in such a way as you find comfort and security in the hands of Almighty and powerful God when you worship him. To fear God is to know his sovereignty. And to know the sovereignty to God would lead you to fear him rightly and to fall on your face in worship. And God brings all things to pass in accordance with his good and perfect will, so much so that we need to tremble before him because we know that all things will come to pass through his sovereign and perfect will, and that we need to bow down and worship. So what does it mean to worship God? Simply just keeping his commandments, keeping covenant with him. Why do you think this book is so pivotal? This is the last book of the Pentateuch, which is going to slingshot Israel into the promised land. When we come to the New Testament, there is one who fulfills the picture of Moses, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Jesus affirms everything that takes place in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, outside of Isaiah, is the most quoted book by Jesus because he was so familiar with the law. He was familiar with the covenant language because he is the very Word of God himself incarnate, who established covenant with his people to bring us into the promised land. Who alone is worthy of keeping his commandments that we would fall and worship him? But God alone. Well, I think I should maybe just wrap up right there because it looks like we're about out of time. Does anybody have any questions? I could say there's so much more to say through this. It is a field of diamonds. It is that great pot of gold you've always been looking for. So rich, so heavy, so much we can take from this. Let me pray for us. Lord, great God in heaven, we do thank you so much for a survey through this book. We thank you for being a God who loves us so much. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the demonstration of your covenant kept through your Son, Jesus Christ, unto us. God, we thank you for allowing us to spend the time to consider these words given to you, or given from you to Moses, to the people of Israel, then given to us, that we could reread them and just see how awesome you are, how holy and good that you are, how faithful you are to love a people like us. God, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.